Well, before we get into the scripture this morning, I want to mention a few prayer requests to you and ask you to continue to be in prayer this week. We have several folks that are out today, and they are out because they have potentially been exposed and are taking some safety measures. So pray for folks that have been, some of you have been in quarantine because of that, and you understand what that's like. I made reference last Sunday, people being in captivity, and some of you would describe those days as being like captives in your own home. So pray for these folks as they're taking precautions really for our sake, and make sure that they're not spreading anything. Also, at 2 p.m. today, my son-in-law Guy, they'll have his grandmother's funeral service. So if you would be praying for the Harris family. Also, I received a phone call from Joe Usher this morning, and Joe and Betty are asking for your prayers this morning, especially this week. Their daughter Tori was involved in a car accident this week and totaled the car, ended up having, it was a little confusing, but some had to have a plate put in her arm and had to have some surgical work done on her head as well. So please be in prayer for them, and there's some more follow-up visits, I think, this week as well. And then some of you were here on Wednesday night and would have talked with Dan already and are aware of this, but Rhonda Fleischer has been in the hospital this week and was admitted due to some high calcium and losing weight, undesirably losing weight. And she is going to be having some more testing. I don't know that they've transferred her to Florence yet, but she is going to be going to Florence for additional testing. So please be, I told them we'd be much in prayer for them as well. As we go to the Lord this morning in prayer, I'm going to ask Chris, if he would, to pray for us.
Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning, Lord, asking you, Lord, to hear our prayers this morning, Lord, these people that are needing, Lord, your healing hand, Lord, your grace. Lord, we think of Guy's family, the Harris family, Lord, as they need your grace and comfort this day as they've lost a loved one this week. Lord, pray that you would be glorified this day. And that you would minister to them. Lord, we also pray for Joe and Betty and Tori that will be having some additional procedures this week as she's been involved in this accident. Pray for wisdom as the doctors treat her. Lord, we also pray for Rhonda, the team that will be treating her. Lord, just pray that nothing's too hard for you, Lord, and we just ask, Lord, that you would just show yourself strong to them and that your grace would be sufficient, Lord, during this trial. Lord, you would just comfort her and Dan. Lord, as we open your word today, Lord, that you would speak to us through your Spirit. Lord, your word is truth, and Lord, we need to hear that today. Lord, help us, Lord, to be better equipped, that we would be, Lord, fired up, that we would be godly servants as we leave here today. Lord, that we would be faithful to you this week. Lord, please forgive us of any sin in our hearts that we need to confess to you today. And Lord, just be with our pastor as he now brings the word to us, and that you would bind Satan from this place now, that there would be no instructions, Lord, that we would just be hearing straight from you now. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen. For the remainder of the month, or I guess I should say the year at this point, we'll be focusing our attention on our theme, focused around the messianic title, Son of David, Son of God, our Messiah. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12, that will not be the text this morning, so if you're looking for the text, you can turn to the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 10 this morning. In 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 through the first part of verse 14, God gives David a promise. And that promise is a promise regarding the future kingdom. The language obviously reflects in places that it is speaking specifically of David's immediate heir or immediate son. And then other places, it's very clear that it's impossible that God was speaking about, for instance, Solomon or Solomon's sons. It becomes very clear in verse 13 of that text. Listen as I read verses 12 through the first part of verse 14. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Now the rest of verse 14 goes on and describes how God would deal with David's immediate descendant, Solomon. And when Solomon and his descendants sin, this is how God would deal with him. And in that obvious sense, he's not speaking of Christ. He's obviously speaking of a sinful son like Solomon and his descendants. But as the text in verse 13 was very clear, and I hope you caught it, the Lord says, I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Solomon's not alive, nor is the kingdom of Solomon. Nor is the kingdom of any of Solomon's descendants in the physical realm. It was impossible that Solomon or any of his descendants, any of David's other descendants, could fulfill that role. So we're really left with only two things. Did God keep his promise? Or how did God keep his promise? God kept his promise through Jesus Christ, Son of David, Son of God. When the New Testament opened up in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 1, it begins with that description, Jesus Christ, Son of David, descendant, heir, from the line of David. He was from the line of David, as we'll see, Lord willing, next week. Or 2 weeks from now, we will see he is the descendant in many ways, and from both aspects, both from his father, his earthly father, and from his mother. He is a clear in the line of David. But how do we know that this is the reference to Jesus? In the opening reading of Zechariah's prophecy, the part that I didn't read for you this morning, verses 69 through 72, it says, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. And as he spoke by his holy prophets from of old to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. Zechariah says God is bringing salvation from the house of David. That promise so many years ago. God is fulfilling the promises of his covenant made, beginning with Abraham and falling all the way through to Abraham and even reaffirmed and added to in David. He says this is coming to fulfillment, not in John the Baptist, but in the one for whom John the Baptist would be the forerunner, none other than the Christ. The covenant began with Abraham and affirmed along the way, along even unto the covenant promise of David. And God would remember and show mercy. As Luke 1:79 tells us, by giving light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. You see, it would be Jesus, the Son of David, that would be the light that would shine in the darkness of a sin-cursed world. Thus the Son of David, Son of God, our Messiah, will be the focus of the next three messages. This morning's message will focus on the Messiah of mercy. That Jesus Christ, as the Son of David, was the one who came bringing mercy in a very visible and a very tangible way, but ultimately in the eternal sense. Next week, Lord willing, we will see the manifest Son, and then finally the majestic Lord. So this morning our primary text is found in the Gospel of Mark chapter 10. And we begin our reading in verse 46. I'm going to read verses 46 through 48 to begin with. And they came to Jericho. And as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples, a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." And they called the blind man, saying to him, "Take heart, get up, he is calling you." And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man said to him, "Rabbi," or Rabboni, "let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on his way. As we begin this little mini-series, we look this morning, Son of David, Messiah of Mercy. I want you to see, first of all, in these verses, mercy for the desperate. Mercy is for the desperate. You don't understand you need mercy until you're desperate. And you don't have strength. And you don't know where to turn. And you don't have answers. Jesus came as the Messiah, bringing mercy to people like this blind beggar. Now the context here of Mark's gospel refers to one beggar. In the gospel of Luke and in the gospel of Matthew, we see there are two beggars that are described, but only Mark gives the name of this beggar, the primary beggar, we would say, and that he is Bartimaeus. But let's begin at verse 46. And they came to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho. Now, if your memory is much better than mine, you may think, you know, I've read this story before. Matter of fact, I remember the story when we went through the Gospel of Luke. And you may even think to yourself, wait a minute. Luke's gospel seemed to indicate they were entering Jericho, but Matthew and Mark's gospel seemed to indicate he was leaving Jericho. So how do we reconcile this? And how do we know then that we can trust these guys if they're giving different stories? I mean, they're eyewitnesses, right? Well, there's been several remedies to this that have been promoted, but I think probably the simplest version is the simplest explanation is the best explanation. By the time Jesus was preaching and teaching during his earthly ministry, there were technically two locations of Jericho. One was the ancient ruins of Jericho that was destroyed, you remember, when the children of Israel went over into the Promised Land. The other was the new Jericho, or the modern, we would say, the modern Jericho. And so it seems to be in the language that's very much so the ideal is that it was in around Jericho. It's really not an issue of was it going in or was it coming out of Jericho. And some would even say that because of the nature of his ministry and the location of the region, that it's very possible in one sense we could say he was going in and out of Jericho, as if there was more than just one little gate to go in and out of. But then he would go out and he'd come back in. The ideal is basically in the vicinity of Jericho. Whether it was outside of old Jericho or inside new Jericho or right before he got inside Jericho really isn't the point. But he's given us a geographic location of showing Jesus' ministry. The 19th century historian Alfred Edersheim, in his excellent work, describes what Jericho was like during the time of Jesus. He's done massive research. He's probably the foremost Jewish historian and when it comes to giving details about the life and ministry of Jesus. And he, I won't read it to you, but he has a lengthy section describing Jericho. And it is not what you're expecting. Like when you think about this region, you think about Jericho, you're thinking about kind of this, almost this desert area with walls and it's just dry and it's hot. And that's not exactly what he describes. The new Jericho was actually a thriving location. It was a flourishing city fed with water from springs via aqueducts. And so it was often referred to as a rich little paradise. It was a place of balsam, cypress, and sycamore trees. And even some of these were producing precious oils. which made it then a city where there were things that were desired to be acquired by, from that city. Jericho was a proverbial key to the Judea toward the east, so that it lay on the caravan road from Damascus and Arabia, so that it was a great commercial and military center as well. And then as people would come to that area, it became a thoroughfare, but it also became a place where taxes were gathered on goods both within and goods that were being brought in. And then finally, it was in such close proximity to Jerusalem that it made it the last station on the road for the festive pilgrims traveling from Galilee to Perea, making it a very prosperous, lush city. It was very modern city. It was a city teeming with people. And to this, it was not far from Bethany. Bethany, you'll remember, was where Lazarus lived. And so what some would say, it was just kind of up the hill. Bethany was up the hill, and the word would have traveled after Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, would have traveled all the way down to Jericho. So that when people heard that Jesus of Nazareth, the one who raised Lazarus from the dead, was coming, there would have been quite a commotion. The streets would have already been busy. It would only have been even busier with Jesus coming, and so there would have been stirred up no small gathering. This accommodates for the large crowd that the gospel writer says a great crowd. There was a massive amount of people, we would say. People were everywhere. People were following. But we're told amongst all the people and the masses of people that were walking about and many anxious, no doubt, to see what Jesus would do in Jericho, the scripture calls our attention to blind beggars. One named Bartimaeus. As I said, Matthew 20, which is a parallel passage to this, and believed to be the same account by most, tells us there were two beggars. So why does Bartimaeus get named and the other doesn't? That's a good question. But oftentimes when you have a situation where someone who would not normally be known is made known in Scripture by the gospel writers or the writers of the epistle, it is often to communicate this is a person who is now known, though they were insignificant then. It is a means of sharing their testimony. And some believe that Bartimaeus, among the two, was probably the more, we would say, outspoken of the two. And so he gets the notice. And that's not an uncommon thing in Scripture, where there's more than one person, but one person is the primary speaker. Almost every occasion where Peter sticks his foot in his mouth, and we're told that the other disciples get upset about it, about what he's doing or what he's saying. The other disciples were also saying very similar things. It's just Peter's kind of the spokesman for the group. He's the representative head. And many believe that's exactly what happens with Bartimaeus here. That by the time that Mark is writing this, Bartimaeus may very well have been a notable figure. So that when he threw out his name, he wasn't just naming some random beggar that nobody would ever know. It would have served no purpose. Bartimaeus had come to the knowledge of Christ, become a follower of Christ, being instrumental within the church, certainly have carried even more weight to the message, but also been a reminder, this is the power of God to deliver even what we would say in the culture, the outcast of society. Those who seem most far away from God, those who seem to be cursed of God. Jesus had come to show mercy to them. What do we know about this blind beggar? Well, we're told his name of his father. We're told that he was sitting by the roadside. So just imagine this whole scene of this mass amount of people and one person who in the culture would have been insignificant to them. And he is sitting on the side of the road. And our attention is to be drawn to him. And what happens with him? Why is it so significant? Because as we consider this, we consider one who, first of all, as a blind person, would have been debilitated. He had a debilitating condition. Blindness was common in ancient days. We're not told why he was blind. It could have been a birth defect. It could have been an injury. It could have been a disease. Any number of things. Regardless, blindness was so familiar in that culture. It was very common that Jesus even used that to illustrate the point of people being spiritually blind or spiritually ignorant. That their eyes were, in essence, closed to the truth of God. It was also, as a blind beggar, he was disdained and despised. So numerous were the blind that they were disdained like all others with disabilities. People with disabilities and blindness were looked at as those upon whom a curse of God, the judgment of God, rested upon them. And we know that to be the case for even Jesus' own disciples. In the Gospel of John, when they come upon this blind man, when he had been blind from birth, what do they say? His disciples ask him, Rabboni, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Whose fault? Who is the judgment of God falling upon that this man was born blind? And Jesus doesn't answer. He doesn't answer with, that's absolutely ridiculous. Why do you people believe that? But he addressed it that it wasn't because of his sin or appearance sin, but it was for the purpose of God, it was for the glory of God. Why? Because Jesus was going to heal him. It wasn't about sin. As I reminded you before, God doesn't work the way that we often think we would work. Is merciful and gracious. And this was not about this man's sin or the judgment of God or being cursed of God, but because he was in this context, in this culture, with this debilitating condition, he was despised. He was therefore dependent to be a beggar. When the common belief was that they were under the judgment of God, their only means of attempting to provide for themselves was what? To beg. I mean, who wants to hire a guy that the judgment of God rests upon? And he's blind. So he was left with nothing to do.